Well, good morning. It's great to be back here. Ketonating trip went really well. I'm just kidding. We had some people who were wondering where I was and if I was still pastor at this church, and I am. Very happily so. I certainly missed being here and missed the fellowship and everything that we've had going on here. It's definitely a blessed place for me. One announcement, Pastor Pete cornered me and wanted me to remind you all that if you are planning on registering your children for Awana, please do so. That would actually include me since I haven't registered yet. So the registration's in the back, and that'd be greatly appreciated. Well, let me go ahead and pray. This is an important topic that we'll be talking about, and I trust that you'll be blessed by it. Father God, we do come before you, and I ask for your blessing upon this message. Unity is so important to you, Lord. You are a picture of unity with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, Lord. Your Son prayed for unity, and as we embark on this series on conflict resolution, I pray that you'll give us open hearts and open minds. I pray that even now that your Holy Spirit will convict all those who have relationships that are not characterized by unity, that they'll be pricked to do something about it, that they'll be motivated to learn and to grow in this area. I pray for myself, Lord, as an unworthy messenger of your word. I pray for your grace to be upon me and to bless this congregation in spite of my own weakness. I pray that the Holy Spirit will make what I say very clear. I pray that you'll help me to preach with conviction and unction. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Tom in the Box News Service reports the following. 47 church splits finally brings doctrinal purity. Centerville, Georgia. The small community of Centerville has a population of just over 5,000 people, but with a total of 48 Presbyterian churches. They also hold the record for the most number of Presbyterian churches in a small town. The high number of churches has to do with multiple splits that have taken place over the years because of one issue or another. Originally, in 1899, only one Presbyterian church existed, simply known as Centerville Presbyterian Church. With about 20 families, the church was, at that time, the largest in the Centerville area. By 1911, the church had grown to almost 150 members, a considerably large church at that time. But a dispute had arisen within the congregation over whether or not the offering should be taken before or after the sermon. Thus, the first split took place, with the dissenting congregation forming Centerville Reformed Presbyterian Church, and then the article details other splits until we get to the modern era. Since 1975, several more church splits have happened, with the most recent occurring this past weekend when a dispute arose amongst the members of 2nd Street First Ninth Westminster Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church over the observance of the Lord's Day. The issue in question was whether or not it was acceptable for someone to check their email on the Sabbath. Those who objected have now split off and formed the Presbyterian, Totally Reformed, Covenantal, Westminsterian, Sabbatarian, Regulative, Credo Communionist, Amillennial, Presuppositional Church of Centerville. I think we finally got it right now, said Paul Davis, teaching elder at PTR, CWS, RCC, APCC. We now have a church with 100% doctrinal purity. PTR, CWS, RCC, APCC is hoping to grow and help reach out to the community. We're up to 6 people on Sundays now, said Davis, and I know that numbers are not important, but we're always hoping to grow a little more. Now, you can almost feel the irony dripping through that, don't you? Now, that was a satirical Christian website of which I'm a frequent visitor, but it captures the spirit. In trying to shrink to grow and trying to split, engage in interchurch wars, the prospect of reaching the community and trying to grow and share the love of Jesus Christ seems counterintuitive in that type of climate. And there's a good reason for this. I mean, we as a church and as a Christian church, we preach about the reconciliation of lost sinners to God through the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ. We preach about how God in His mercy sent His Son to bring us to Him, and we teach about the unity of the church. We teach about how love and mercy should be the dominant characteristics of those who follow Jesus Christ. We who were once due to receive His wrath have, on account of the mercy of God, been forgiven because Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, absorbed the wrath in our place, so that all those who have faith and repent can have freedom from sin and hope in eternal life. Such an act testifies to the love of God. Such an act reminds us of how to become like God is to become like Christ, and become like Christ is to be dominated by love. Yet church splits really strike against that. A church split teaching about love is, a church that's splitting that's teaching about love is like a couple that's divorcing teaching about love and marriage, isn't it? There's a certain hypocrisy to it. You know, when these things happen, it suggests that we as a church are not necessarily a family, but a conglomeration of warlike tribes that are seeking to trample over other tribes that stand in the way of the preference of our own favored tribe within the church. And we use language, pious language, godly language, to basically quash the opposition. I mean, that's the perception to outsiders. Now, I'm not saying that church splits should never, ever happen. In fact, if you look at the scriptures, they do happen, and do happen for good reason. We're going to be going through the Gospel of John today, but John, in another letter, writes in 1 John 2:19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." This was a church split. People within the congregation embraced a heretical doctrine. They denied the bodily manifestation of Christ. And as a result, they were condemned. And they're leading people astray. And God in His mercy actually caused a church split where these heretics left and they took all the tares with them. Over doctrinal purity regarding something as significant as the gospel, where to believe a certain way would condemn you, that may mandate a church split, right? But that's rare. It does happen, but it's rare. But on the whole, a church split is like a divorce. Some divorces are legitimately justified, but usually, in over 90% of the cases, everybody loses in a divorce, do they not? I remember the church that was very influential in my life in Boise, Idaho. I would always go there when I visited my parents, had a three-way church split. And it was amazing to kind of go there in the aftermath, because I was away when it happened. It was like a divorce. Everybody kind of polarized, and there was always questions like, who are you aligned with? Whose side did you take? Who's right and who's wrong? And it's like you had to make your friends and your enemies when you first got there. It's sad and it's tragic. And so I look at where we are as a church right now, and we are in a good place. We're not even remotely close to a church split. I think this is probably the healthiest time to talk about these topics. I love doing premarital counseling, because when you do premarital counseling, there's no issues, there's no baggage, there's no years of bitterness that act like barnacles on the ship of their marriage and just kind of slow them down and cause them to be entrenched. It's just a wonderful time to really pour into people's lives. It's a wonderful time to impart truth to them, so that when the hour of temptation and trial hits the soon-to-be married couple, they will be prepared to deal with the conflicts, the trials and tribulations that naturally accompany any marriage. In the same way, I think this is a time where, since we are united And since we are going a good direction as a church, since I am very excited about the trajectory that God is taking this church, that we address the major potential threat of any thriving church, and that is conflict. Now, I'm not talking about conflict within with other churches. I'm not talking about just necessarily church splits. I'm talking about any conflict that can explode and mushroom into something that will really stymie and stall the work of God in this church and in this community. A lot of times when people look for unity, they try to unite around the lowest common theological denominator. You believe in God, we believe in God, okay, let's just form a church of people who believe in God. You call him Allah, I call him Yahweh, it's all the same, right? That's not what I'm advocating here. It's pretty easy to do that. It's pretty easy to have unity because of a wide umbrella of theological vagary. What I'm talking about here is interpersonal unity. Church splits usually don't happen over doctrine. It's usually something a lot more personal. A personal conflict, a hurtful thing that was said, a debt that wasn't repaid, an insult that happened years ago that changes your perception of that person forever. And for us to really avoid the big explosion, we need to take care of the little foxes before they ruin our vineyard. So, and for the next 6 weeks, I'm going to really camp out on a concept that we found in Colossians. Colossians 3:15 says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called, and be thankful." Paul teaches as a body of believers, we are to live in tranquility. And this is a command. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And there's good reason for it being a command, because as long as we are in an unglorified state, before we are perfected and presented before our Lord, holy and blameless in heaven, we will either sin against somebody or be sinned against. In fact, unless you converted shortly before the service, undoubtedly you have been sinned against by a Christian, or as a Christian, you have sinned against another Christian. Everybody has done that, so what do we do about that? I mean, you look at a quick survey in the scriptures, we see that church infighting is commonplace. 1 Corinthians 6:12-13, "Now I mean this, that each of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Christ?" I mean, Paul is talking about how people within the Corinthian church are aligning themselves with their favorite teachers, and as a result, there's tremendous disunity in that body. In Acts 15, we see that people from all across the Roman Empire, all these Christians gathered to work through significant theological conflict. You keep on reading in Colossians, and you see commands for wives to submit to their husbands, for husbands to not be embittered at their wives, for children to submit to their parents, and fathers not to exasperate their children. And I read that, and I think ancient families were a lot like modern ones. There's strife. Strife in marriage, strife in friendships, strife in families, strife in Bible studies, strife in kitchens, strife on missions trips, strife between missionaries, strife between pastors and elders. Strife is just something that will happen. That's a given. We will sin. The issue then becomes, what are we going to do about it? When there is strife, when there's sin on our part, either you lost your temper, you told a lie, you gossiped, you slandered, you borrowed something with no intent of returning it, you've been inconsiderate, rude, unfaithful, failed to forgive, you're bitter at someone, what do you do about it? Or if somebody has sinned against you in some real way, what do you do about it? There will be sin in our midst. There will be sin among our members. There will be inter-sin among Christians. How do we resolve the conflict before it explodes, before it polarizes a friendship and a friendship circle, before it polarizes a Sunday school class, before it polarizes the deacons, before it polarizes the church? What do we do about it? And that's what we'll be talking about for the next 6 weeks. We're going to be talking about conflict resolution. We're going to be building off the theology of Romans 12:18, where Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. God wants us to be at peace. And we're going to look at the issue of how do you resolve conflict. We're going to be very practical, talk about what steps you should take. But before we do that, I want to give an introductory sermon where we talk about why. Why do we need to be at peace? Because frankly, if you do not answer this question, why, you will not be motivated to take the very difficult steps when I preach about how. Conflict resolution takes a lot of humility. It means admitting that you were wrong. It takes a lot of courage. It takes a lot of risk. And unless you are absolutely convinced that this book, the Word of God, and God Himself commands you, desires for you, and instructs you to make peace, you will not be motivated to do it. And we're going to find motivation from our precious Lord. We're going to go to John 17, 20 through 23. And this is a fascinating prayer. Let me just set this up for you. This prayer takes place on the last night of Jesus' earthly ministry. In less than 24 hours, within that span, he will be betrayed by Judas. He will be denied by Peter. He will be falsely accused, dragged before court after court after court. People will lie and perjure themselves. He will be scourged. He'll have to carry his cross in a weak and feeble state to Calvary, where he will be crucified. And while he is crucified, his own father will turn his face from him, and he will suffer alone. This is the night before his crucifixion. And he has his disciples with him. What will happen in the next day will change their lives. It will transform their lives. It will be the most significant event in their entire lives. And so Jesus sits down in what we call the upper room discourse, and he instructs them. He has one last sermon to preach before he dies, and he preaches it to his disciples. And by God's mercy and grace, he allows us to listen in. And at the end of this sermon, Jesus prays. And it's always remarkable when Jesus prays, because Jesus prays to God the Father, yet he is a second person of the Trinity. We see this highly intimate prayer, and we see that he's praying for their future. He prays for his future. He knows that the hour of his glorification is coming, and he prays for his own faithfulness. He prays for his disciples and their future, that they will be kept from temptation, that they will persevere in the midst of a hostile world that wants to murder them for the message that they are bringing. He prays for their purity and for their holiness. And then he utters a remarkable prayer in John 17, 20 through 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. This passage, we are going to lift up four reasons why we must commit ourselves to conflict resolution, so that you will be motivated to humbly submit yourself to the process in this church and beyond. These are the four reasons. Jesus desires it, the Trinity models it, the world needs it, and Jesus' glory mandates it. Okay, so let's look at the first reason. Jesus desires it. Starting in verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Now, one of the fascinating aspects of this prayer, as I mentioned, is you have the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, praying to God. Now, when I pray for the salvation of dear friends and family members. I pray for an Orange Bowl appearance for the Jayhawks and other things. And I'm never quite certain whether or not that prayer will be answered. Right, even with salvation, all these other things. I mean, I lift it up, and I always qualify it with, your will be done. Lord, I don't know what it is. I think this is your will. I think you want to save these persons. I think you want to do this, but your will be done. But does Jesus have to make that qualification? When he prays for something, when something is his desire, when it is his will, granted, he submits to the Father's will, but the Father and the Son are share of the same perfect mind. They come to the same conclusions, the same decisions. We'll develop this later on, but when he prays for something, what's the certainty that it'll happen? How certain are you that these prayers that Jesus offers to his Father will take place? If there was a number greater than 100%, it would apply to this. I mean, he's praying, and it will happen. And this is what he prays. He prays that they may be one. He prays that there will not be any discord. There will be peace. There will be tranquility among Christians. And this is not institutional. He's not trying to start an ecumenical movement where he wants all these churches to unite around the lowest common theological denominator. I mean, it's easy to write a paper and have people sign it. What he's asking for is a lot more difficult. He is asking that his disciples, that the people who believe in him through his disciples' word will be one. I mean, this is amazing, isn't it? I mean, you have Jesus Christ from the vantage point of the upper room looking over the centuries and holding every single person who believes in him through the word of the apostles close to his heart. I mean, when you read verse 20, you can read it this way. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for the members of Flint Hills Christian Church also, who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. To my knowledge, this is the first time that Jesus prays for you. Jesus is about to die. He is about to suffer. This is the climax of the most important sermon, next to maybe the Sermon on the Mount, that he's ever given. This is his final sermon to his disciples. This is the first time that he goes to his God in heaven and he prays for you. And what does he pray for? He prays that you may be one. That your lives and your interactions with other Christians, with other people who also believe, will be characterized by peace and tranquility. Pretty amazing, isn't it? If Jesus prays for that, shouldn't you want it? When you avoid that person with whom you've had a falling out with, when you think about signing up for a Bible study, but then you always ask, who's in the Bible study? We do that, don't we? Oh, she's in it? Forget about it. When you try to be in the opposite place as other Christians, you just remember this. That you are going against the prayer of Jesus. Jesus is praying that the opposite will take place. Jesus is praying that you will lovingly approach that person and work out your differences. Jesus is praying that you will humble yourself to the word of God and be one with that person. So why should you want to resolve conflict? Because Jesus prayed for it. Secondly, the Trinity models it. We see this emphasized in the parallel structure of the passage. In verse 21, we read that they may be one even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Then reemphasized in 22b, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Jesus prays that they will be one, but not just one like, you know, we have a drink together and laugh together and that's it. He's talking about something much deeper. He wants your relationship with other Christians to reflect his own relationship with the Father. You look throughout the Gospel of John and you see this relationship of the Father manifest itself in different ways. In John 5:36, Jesus says, "But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me." Jesus and the Father have the same work. They do the same work. John 7:16, Jesus answered them and said to them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me." They have the same teaching. John 8:16, "But even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I'm not alone in it, but the Father who has sent me." They have the same judgment. Same work, same teaching, same judgment. And of course, you have the Jehovah Witnesses' favorite verse, John 10:30, "I and the Father are one." They are one in every respect. They have distinct personalities. You can say they're both alpha males, yet they somehow find a way to get together and live in perfect tranquility and harmony. And this is the type of relationship that he wants you to have with other Christians. He says in verse 21, "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you." This is the foundation of Christian unity. Now, Becky and I were celebrating our 7th anniversary tomorrow, and naturally I've had many thoughts about Becky this week. And one of the things we decided to do when we got engaged was to try to spend time with as many couples as we could who have very solid marriages. We wanted to see how was it that they applied the Word of God in their marriage. What made their marriage really work? What really made their message good? So we go out with them, we just ask them a bunch of questions, and in some way we tried to model what their marriage was like in our marriage. It's a tremendously helpful exercise. For those of you who are engaged or thinking about getting engaged, I recommend you do the same thing. But it's interesting how an example can have such a powerful teaching effect on you. In the case of our relationships with other Christians, what is our example? It is the perfect relationship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit and the Father. Is an inter-Trinitarian relationships. You see, the Son humbles himself to serve the Father, and the Father glorifies and exalts his Son. The Holy Spirit, content to serve both the Father and the Son, ministers in relative anonymity. All three of them seem to build each other up and to exalt each other. They never lose their identity. They maintain their identity, but they're always exalting and loving and preferring the other person. They're always humble their own needs, it seems, to the will of the other. You look at Jesus, humbling himself so that the Father's will could be accomplished. The Father, in Philippians 2, giving the name which is above all names to who? To Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit continually facilitating worship in the church so that the Father and the Son may be glorified. That is how you are called to live, and knowing that will mature you into a perfect unity. And what is also interesting is you look at this Trinitarian relationship and how God expects us to have it, but there's a reason why we can have hope for it. You look at John 17:21, "That they may also be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Christian, we can have hope for that perfect relationship because where do we live? Who lives in us? We have been united with Christ. We have been changed and transformed by Christ. We have made peace with God through Christ. And if we can have peace with God through Christ, then surely we can have peace with other Christians through Christ. Agreed? If Christ dwells in me and Christ dwells in you, and we both submit to his teaching and to his directive and his word, there should be no reason why we cannot have a tranquil relationship with other Christians. When we sever Christian relationships, when we allow our bitterness to grow and fester, when we create space and distance between other Christians, we're really denying the nature of God, aren't we? We're denying the reality of the Trinity to the watching world. And it's no wonder that when we do this, we severely compromise our testimony. Why do churches struggle to reach the lost? Well, because they can't get along with each other. And I'm not saying that getting along necessarily preaches the gospel, but definitely amplifies it. And we see that in our next point. Why do we need to resolve conflict? Because the world needs it. Let's look at a couple verses to support this point. Verse 21, that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may see, may believe that you sent me. And then John 17:23, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me, and love them, even as you have loved me. I mean, we live in a lost and dying world that is passing the time until they perish in judgment. It is a world without hope. It is a world built on artificial unity. I went to a wedding, well, I did a wedding this past week for a non-Christian family member, and it was a non-Christian wedding with an open bar. And it was interesting to see all this group of friends that really met each other by being drinking buddies, just drinking together and having shallow conversations and just being lewd, but they felt close to each other because of the intoxicating effects of alcohol. And I didn't really get a probe them, but I'm sure if you were to ask them deeper questions, you'd find that alcohol does not bring peace for them. But it's interesting, I met a very interesting young man named Brett. He is a videographer. If I describe him, you'll get a sense of who he is. He had a ponytail, a goatee, he wore these plaid capris, a black shirt with a canvas tie. I didn't know that all those things went together, but I've been out of California for 2 years, so I'm no longer on the vanguard of fashion. But I asked him what he did, and he told me that he works for a nonprofit organization, and they're committed to resolution, where they try to resolve conflict between nationalities. And some of the things they do is like they'll have a boat and they'll put a Palestinian and an Israeli Jew in the same cabin and have them do projects together in hopes that when they work through these projects and go back to Israel and Palestine that they spread the love. And I just asked him, because I'm preaching on conflict resolution, I just asked him, what is your basis for conflict resolution? What's your presupposition? What is it that you're really driving at? How do you get people to resolve conflict? He said, well, it's the equality of men. That's our basis. Now, if a couple is on the verge of the divorce, could the advice, you guys are really equal, save that marriage? If you have a rebellious son, could the counsel that you need to think about how you are equal with your parents stop him from doing so? Well, thinking about the equality of man stop Stalin, or a tyrant like Stalin, from liquidating the upper leadership of his regime into the Siberian gulags? See, the equality of man is a biblical concept. I have no problem with that. But you have to get to the issue of why don't people believe it? Why don't people embrace it? What causes human beings to disregard these objective truths that are true and biblical and instead turn to themselves? You go to Titus 3:3, for we are also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. I mean, that's how we live our lives. I know as a non-Christian, I had many falling outs, had many troubled relationships. But this is a thought to think about. Every broken relationship that they have is a divine reminder that they have a broken relationship with God. Every broken relationship that an unbeliever has is a is a divine reminder that they have a broken relationship with God. And when they come to church and they see us with broken relationships here, they just think that there's more of the same. But when they come to church and they see that relationships, although there is sin, it is mended, that reconciliation is a priority, that we are united, that will show them that there is something different. I have these broken relationships. They don't have broken relationships. What is the basis of their unbroken relationships? Well, it is an unbroken relationship with the God of the universe. It is that we have been loved in a way that no one has ever been loved. We have been reconciled. We are at peace with God. And because of that, we're able to have our cups of love overflow into our other relationships. You need to remember what Jesus says in verse 21, that we need to be one so that the world may believe that you sent me, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. The fact that we have unbroken relationships with each other is not a testimony to us, but to God, who has invaded our hearts, who has changed our hearts, who has regenerated us so that we have a capacity to love. And the reason why we have that capacity is look at the end of verse 23, one of the most incredible little clauses in the Bible. If you read this verse too fast, you will miss it. So the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. When we are one, what we show the world is that God loves us just as much as he loved Jesus. God's love, the understanding of God's love, the depth of God's love, we love why? Why do we love? Because he first loved us. When we truly understand the nature of God's love, it will necessarily impact our relationships with other Christians. Those who have been loved much will love others much. And it will lead to unity. It will lead to the restoration of broken relationships. It will lead to dealing with sin in our midst so that we can be close together and love as God has loved us. And that is a megaphone to the gospel in a world that suffers from broken relationships. It's easier to say, well, I just will let this whole thing blow over. Oh, it's just no big deal. We'll just agree to live and let live. I will love them, but I won't like them. You're denying the gospel for the sake of a lost and unbelieving world. Reconcile that relationship. Then finally, we need to be reconciled because Jesus' glory mandates this. And this is a fascinating point. Verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. Now, I was really puzzled by this verse when I read this because you see, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. And I read John 17:5, which says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And I think about Jesus in glory. I think about the transfiguration. I think about Revelation chapter 1, where his skin is like burnished bronze and his eyes are like a fire. And I think about that kind of glory. And it's not like you could just drink some sort of potion and become that yourself. I mean, that is the perfect expression of God. That is Jesus in his full, glorious adornment. And obviously, that cannot be what he means here. But I think there is an answer to what kind of glory does he want to transfer to us. And it's found in John 1:14. John 1:14, go ahead and turn there. Incidentally, John is an amazing book. Is all I can do to keep from preaching the whole thing for the next 2 years. But John 1:14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, two concepts I want to point out, even though this verse is loaded. One is, first, we see the Word. By Word, we mean the perfect expression of God. If you want to get to know someone, you talk to them. They express themselves. That's how you get to know them. So Jesus is the first, he's the Word. He's a perfect expression of God. And he dwelt among us. This word dwell means to tent or to tabernacle. So, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, what does that bring to your mind? Can you think of tabernacle and glory maybe in a different context? An astute reader of the Old Testament would know that he's talking about this is an allusion to the tabernacle. For remember, that was a very fancy tent that God instructed the Israelites to build in Exodus so that wherever they went, God could come and kind of dwell in this mobile temple. The glory of the Lord, the fullness, the perfect expression of him would actually dwell inside this tent. And so by saying that the Word dwelt among us, he tabernacled among us, Jesus was the tabernacle. And then it goes on to say something very fascinating. He says this, "And we saw his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so the glory of the Lord, which dwelled in the tabernacle in the Old Testament, dwelled in Jesus Christ. And this brings to mind a question, what exactly is meant by this glory? Well, I would take glory in this case to be the perfect manifestation of God's self-disclosure. The glory is broadcasting who he is in the most perfect way. In Exodus 32:22, we read this. Yahweh tells Moses he wants to see his glory. He says, "While my glory is passing by, I'll put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by." It's the perfect manifestation of God. So going back to John 17, with this understanding, we saw that the second person of the Godhead tabernacled in the flesh, living and moving among men through his signs and through his wonders, through his teachings, through his glorification, his death, burial, and resurrection. Through that, he displayed the perfect expression of God. Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen who? You have seen the Father." He was the perfect expression of God. The glory of God showed what was shown through Jesus Christ. Now, when he says in verse 22, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one." The glory which God gave him, that perfect expression, he transmitted to his disciples, who transmitted that message to their disciples. So when you look at what is meant by the glory of God, I believe it's a perfect disclosure of God through the message of the gospel. It's a perfect expression of God through the message of the gospel. And you see this backed up. You look at Paul, 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. See if this definition holds up with this passage. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The gospel presents Jesus, who is the image of the glory of God. And what's interesting is that Jesus Christ, who is the fullness of the glory, who's shown, and we receive it through his message, was most glorified in what event? You ever notice how often he refers to the hour of his glorification? John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." What event does that allude to? If you were to find a defining moment, a defining hour, a defining event in Jesus' ministry that really encapsulated who he is, what is that event? It is his death, it is his burial, and it is his resurrection. That glory is found in the gospel message. And you look at this glory, you look at this gospel message which we received, it mandates unity, does it not? When you focus on the gospel message, when you think about Jesus, who did not have to be on earth, who left his abode in heaven, lived the perfect life, and died a bloody death on the cross, surrendering his rights so that we might have eternal life, it's very difficult to be at odds with other people who believe the same thing. It's extremely difficult to mandate your rights when Jesus surrendered his. It's impossible to be bitter and hold a grudge if you fully understand that you have been forgiven. It is hard to look down at other Christians as ignorant or second-rate or inferior if you realize that it was your sin that held Jesus Christ on the cross. If you understand the glory of God, you have to be united. The cross brings you low. It forces you to recognize that it was because of your sin, because of your treason, because of your lustful thoughts, because of your lies, because of your bitterness, because of your pride, that Jesus had to die so that you would not perish in hell. But the cross also reminds us of the overabundant, overflowing, wonderful wellspring of the love of God and the love of Jesus, that he was willing to die. The cross humbles you and encourages you. The glory of God expressed in the cross demands that we fall to our knees as sinners. It demands that we humbly approach the throne as forgiven, and it calls us to celebrate the miracle of love which changed our lives forever. To be humbled and loved demands that you are united. The cross makes us forgiven, and forgiven people get along. The cross makes us loved, and if you're loved, it's easy to love others. The cross makes us grateful, and grateful people get along. The cross makes us hopeful, and we can hope with others. The glory of God displayed on the cross mandates that we get along. In this world, there is a reason why conflict resolution is rare, isn't it? When you resolve a conflict, many times you have to eat humble pie. A lot of times it's really easy in our minds to just vilify the other person, just write them off as a character. They have done everything wrong, and we haven't done anything wrong themselves. But when you engage in a conflict resolution, you have to be open to the fact that you may have sinned and you may have done terrible things. It may be mostly your fault. This facade that you try to erect about being a great, wonderful Christian person may be torn down as you have to come to terms with your own sin. You might have to humble yourself, and you might have to open your mind to the fact that other people don't see you the same way that you see yourself. It may be costly. It may mean that you have to work an extra shift to get an extra paycheck to do the right thing. It may mean that you have to surrender your rights. It may mean that you have to forego financial remuneration, which you feel like you were due. It may mean that you have to let go of your anger. Many times we like being angry at people because we feel like we have a sense of control over them, but if you understand the gospel, you have to let that go. If conflict resolution was easy, do you think we'd have conflict in this world or conflict in this church? We wouldn't. So in light of that, in light of the costly nature of conflict, you have to remember why God calls us to resolve it. It's because Jesus desires it, the Trinity models it, the world needs it, and God's glory mandates it. And this is painful, but it will bring great joy and blessing. So read in the Psalms, I'll close with this, Psalm 133. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I pray that this church will be united, that we will be one. I pray for anyone here whose heart has been pricked, who knows that there are some relationships that are not right between them and other Christians. I pray that they won't despair, but that they'll know that you forgive that sin, that you died on the cross to forgive that sin. And in your love and your mercy, you want to liberate them from that. You want them to be united, to seek to rescue this lost and unbelieving world, because it shows and manifests your glory, because your reputation rides upon Christians loving each other. We think about that verse where Jesus shares that they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. Lord, may we truly love one another and be a united body. And I pray for the people who are coming in the coming weeks, for the Christians who will be here in the coming weeks for this congregation, that there will be a hopeful, transforming effect on their lives as they seek to make these relationships right. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please rise.